I'd like for us to spend just a few minutes with one of the most famous and classic passages in Scripture when it comes to Mother's Day. No doubt this set of verses has been used millions of times by tens of thousands of pastors over hundreds of years. It gives us tremendous insight into a home setting of thousands of years ago and to the longings and pain of a childless woman, a woman who so desperately wanted to bear a child and hold the child in her arms. If you'd like to go with me to 1 Samuel, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, for 1 Samuel chapter 1, and beginning with the first verse. 1 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 1. And I'll see if I can stumble through those first words that are in the first verse. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramoth-Immazophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraimite, who had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion, because the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her sorely and to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, the first thing we notice here is that Elkanah had two wives. Polygamy was at variance with God's ideal, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. However, it was practiced by Abram, Jacob, Gideon, David, and Solomon. This bigamous marriage was probably in accord with the instructions that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, but we won't get into that today. It was no doubt that Elkanah married Peninnah because Hannah provided no children, which was a very large matter in Jewish society. From the scriptures, we see that there is no moral blame placed on Elkanah's marriages, and so we will leave it at that. The worthy portion of verse 5 is difficult to translate, but it appears to be a not-so-subtle act of discrimination. He obviously loved Hannah very deeply, and this worthy portion was an expression of his special love to her, and to ease the pain of the constant taunts from Peninnah. It was far from an ideal household situation. The two women did not get along very well. At verse 6, the King James puts it, to make her fret. The RSV, as I just read, to provoke her sorely, to irritate her. The New English Bible states it, to torment her and humiliate her. Obviously, these two wives were intense competition, and tension ran high in this household. What a bind that Elkanah was in. Doesn't say so, but I wouldn't be surprised if there was a few occasions, maybe, of hair pulling and brawls. It was a very bad situation. Apparently, Peninnah delighted in making life miserable for Hannah. She probably was far more blunt, perhaps, caustic, explicit than what the scriptures say. Peninnah was not a very compassionate woman, but jealous of her husband, proud of her fertility, and flaunted her favored position with Elkanah. Needless to say, Elkanah was between a rock and a hard place, but couldn't do much about it. Two bickering wives in the house was double trouble, and I suppose that he spent a lot of time out in the barn. Yeah, it's supposed to be a little joke. Well, as verse 7 points out, this behavior was not a passing problem that just fell away. It went on year after year, it says. Hannah was so distraught that she was losing weight because her stomach was tied up in knots. She couldn't eat, it says at verse 7. Not only was Peninnah constantly putting it to her, but her husband even showed favoritism. Considering the pressures in Jewish society for a barren woman, considering the devilment of Peninnah, and considering the emotional stress of not being physically able to produce a child, It's a wonder that Hannah just didn't jump in the car one day and take off for Tel Aviv to get away from it all, to lose herself somewhere else, start a new life. You remember Tel Aviv wasn't existence then, and neither were cars. But why didn't she? Why didn't she just take off? Well, evidently, Hannah was made of great spiritual fiber. She had stability and faith in God that withstood Peninnah's constant perennial put-downs. She was a spiritual rock with both feet on solid spiritual ground. She accepted her barrenness as best as she could, and though it was interspersed with days of weeping and of depression, as we read at verse 8. Her husband's limp words did not help either. No, he wasn't better than 10 sons, as verse 8 suggests. It was a moot question, and Elkanah missed the whole point. But Hannah loved Elkanah, but her soul really craved a child. Let's read on at verse 19. 1 Samuel 1 at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply disturbed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give to thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your maidservant as a base woman. For all along I have been speaking out of the great anxiety, and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have made to him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her countenance was no longer sad. Poor Hannah. On top of all of her other burdens, she goes to the temple to pray, and the priest takes her to be a drunk. That could have easily been the last straw for Hannah, but no, she's made of better stuff than that. She explains herself that she likes to whisper her prayers. Fortunately, Eli the priest sees that he was mistaken about her and gives her a blessing, asking God to grant her prayers. Hannah's prayer shows that she was desperate. Though she is childless, she says, if God will grant her a son, she will take him over to the temple for lifelong Levitical service. That's how desperate she was. Also because his hair, as it says there at verse 11, was not to be cut, she also was placing him in the life membership in the Guild of the Nazarites. That would be Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist are the ones that we read in Scripture who were also dedicated to this same service. Sometimes we pray best and we pray earnestly when we have no other choice. And often we discover we should have turned to God in earnest far sooner than we did. I presume all who are here today already know this lesson. Verse 18 proves that Hannah finally found peace in her heart. She had turned all of her burdens over to the Lord and was ready to accept whatever God wanted for her life and not to fret about it any longer. It says that she ate and that her countenance was no longer sad. She finally gave it over to the Lord. Accepting God's will, no matter how hard it may be to understand, is the secret to mental, emotional, and spiritual health, and even affects our physical well-being. If we choose to fight against God's will, the first thing of all we will discover is that it's a losing battle. And secondly, you could well destroy yourself literally. If not that, at least make yourself miserable day in and day out by fighting the will of God for your life. It's absolutely imperative, I think, that we do accept God's will for our daily lives. That does not mean that we may not try to change God's will, just as Hannah did, or even as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. when he prayed for this cup, for this death to be removed from him. Or when Paul prayed, Lord, he prayed, what, three times to have this thorn in the flesh removed from him. It's not wrong to pray to change things. But after a while, we then say, like Jesus did, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But it doesn't hurt to try, evidently. And God understands when we do try to change things in our lives or the lives of our loved ones, to pray for other people as well. But I think our lives will be much more content, much happier, if we can learn to accept God's will for us after we have prayed earnestly about it. We may see much later what that reason was for that purpose in our lives. We also see that Hannah's bargaining here with God. She says, if you give me a child, then I'll give him to you, at verse 11. This demonstrates her seriousness, and we can do the same type of thing in our prayers too. Sometimes we can bargain with God, you know, if I receive this, I will do this. There's no doubt here that we have a very godly mother who would provide only the best for her children. And how sad that so many mothers today only consider their children so often a nuisance instead of a blessing. And that very attitude only triggers more and more problems in the home, which in turn only intensifies the same bad attitudes that are found there. If they would change their attitude and change their priorities, then things would change in their home and in their relationship to their children. And they could discover that children are one of the greatest blessings, of course, in all of life. Let's read on then at verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and abide there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slew the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord there. Now one can only imagine the deep, deep pride and the exalting praise that Hannah must have lifted to God as she finally held this baby in her arms, and this especially a baby boy. All the misery of the past probably had been forgotten. She was now a mother, a very proud mother. Her maternal instincts had all been satisfied. She had carried a child. She had given birth. And now he nursed at her breast all of the joys of early motherhood. We may wonder how long that Hannah kept her child at home. Well, twice it speaks here that it was until he was weaned. Based on the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees in chapter 7, we determined that Hebrew women suckled their children for approximately 3 years. And thus, after 3 years of absence, Hannah returns to the temple in Shiloh to fulfill her vow of 4 years earlier to God, and to relinquish her only precious three-year-old to the service of God in the temple. Now this would truly, I would think, tug on the heartstrings of any mother to have to leave their little child at such a precious and tender age, especially Hannah, who went through such misery and such anxiety before she had received her child. But as we learned earlier, Hannah had her feet on the ground and her spiritual priorities all in line, as all mothers should. And her vow to God came first, and God fulfilled his promise. And now it was time for Hannah to fulfill hers. There's an important lesson here, not only for mothers. God always comes first. He should come before our jobs, before our pleasures, before our country, and even our families. Jesus taught us that and told us if we lose some family members due to our faithfulness in his service, that he would replace them, he said, 100-fold with other brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And we do know that in the family of God, we do often have people that are much closer to us than our own relatives. God always must come first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Speaking of food and clothing and shelter. Before Hannah leaves the temple, and before she waves goodbye to her little three-year-old, we see in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 that Hannah lifts her voice in praise and in a prophetic hymn. She proclaims at verse 2, for example, at chapter 2, that there is no rock like our God. She had trusted and found God dependable. Yes, she endured a lot of heartache, a lot of despair, but in the end, she had profited from that training. It returned to God for his glory, and God and her together won the victory. And of course, Samuel was given to the Lord, and his name became famous. Today, the world, with all of its wickedness, seems to be winning. But in the end, God will be the winner. The resurrection of Christ proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And in verse 6, she accepts that God controls all things in life and in death, no doubt reflecting on her past bitter experiences. In verse 8, she recognizes God created the world and all that is in it, and that he alone sustains the world that we enjoy. In verse 9, she speaks from experience. She says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Yes, if we lean upon God, as Solomon wrote, he shall direct us in all of our ways. Total surrender to God is the key to peace and to contentment, to emotional and spiritual well-being, and glorious fellowship with our God. And then in verse 10, Hannah recognizes God's empire is going to cover the entire earth, and she speaks prophetically of the king anointed, obviously referring to Christ. What communion Hannah must have enjoyed with her God. What an example for our mothers today. Her feet walk straight in the narrow path that leads to God. And she didn't give up when times were tough for her, but was faithful, and finally God blessed her. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and beginning at verse 18. 1 Samuel 2, 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy girded with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you children by this woman, for the Lord which she lent to the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And so we see that Hannah saw Samuel at least yearly, and yearly made him a coat or a robe, probably for the cold weather. Because God was absolutely first in her life, God blessed her, and she bore and nursed and raised at home three more sons and two daughters. And thus, barren Hannah ended up with six children. No longer was she humiliated. She was a mother, and a beautiful one at that, especially a spiritually beautiful mother. The life of Samuel must have been a source of tremendous joy and of pride to Hannah. That's a story in itself. But one verse sums it up nicely when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel must have learned well at the temple and grew to have a mastery over the Lord's work, and like his mother, to have his feet upon the rock of God. Indeed, the book we're reading from today is named after him. He was a man of God. What would happen in our nation if all the mothers were as devoted and as yielded to God? If they put God first and put their children first in the ways of God, what would happen in our country? I think there'd be a dramatic change. Hannah is an example of godliness in every way. I want to take back something that I said a little earlier. I only said it for effect, that of Hannah and Peninnah fighting and pulling one another's hair? There is no indication of that at all. If you read carefully, Hannah took her abuse with resignation. The way Hannah vented her despair and frustration, and perhaps this her anger, was to cry, speaks of tears, and to not eat, and to pray. Not eating is a natural response to emotional distress. But I don't believe that Hannah sinned even in the face of all this unjust, and we might say even uncalled for, abuse. It's quite a significant contrast between these two mothers, and I trust that you know which is yours to follow. The question is God first in your life as he was in Hannah's life? Like Hannah, are you willing to surrender the most precious things in your life to God? And that would be for us probably our time and our talents to the Lord. As Paul put it, are you willing to become a living sacrifice, to permit God to work through you for his glory, and to accept life each day as it comes to you? If you are faithful, you will be abundantly rewarded, just as Hannah was. She had faith in a deliverer to come, as she said in her hymn praise, and so do we. If you haven't accepted that faith through repentance and through belief and through baptism, then now, today, would be a perfect time to do so. And if you've not professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, we extend to you the invitation, the opportunity to come forward and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, profess it publicly through baptism, dying to the old life and to the old ways, rising to walk in the new life and the new way, to give your life to the Lord like Samuel did, who will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's way is the best way.